If you have your Bibles open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper this morning, we will look for a few moments at the next passage in our series of messages on the pastoral epistles, which is 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 12. Andy's already read the passage for us this morning. This is a magnificent passage that I think more than many others in the Bible presents the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to meditate for a few moments on that theme this morning, the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we consider what Paul told young Timothy in verses 8 through 12. He essentially says two things. One, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of all the elements of the gospel, but be willing to suffer for it according to God's power. That's the first thing that he says. In fact, Paul says that in verse 8, and then he says it again in verses 11 and 12, although with a more personal note. Do not be ashamed. This is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and why I'm willing to suffer for it. So Paul tells us, or tells Timothy, and subsequently us, not to be ashamed of the gospel, to be willing to suffer for it by the power of God. And then right in the middle of these two bookends, in verse 9 through 10, he describes the gospel, or we might say reasons why the gospel eliminates shame and is worthy of suffering. And so we're told to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God, and not be ashamed of it. And then Paul gives us reasons why. Join me in prayer as we begin this morning. Lord, bless. Bless this time now as we hear what the Spirit would say to the churches. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, first you'll notice in verse 8, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel and be willing to suffer for it. Now, why would Paul say such a thing? Don't be ashamed. Well, it's important to remember, I believe, Paul's location when he wrote this letter. Paul was in a Roman prison. Paul had reached the end of his life. It's around 54, 55 AD. And he's in a Roman prison knowing that he's not going to get out. He's not going to be set free. He most likely will be executed by Rome. But also, not just Paul's location, we think also we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because Paul said the same thing in his letter to the Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, he says, I'm obligated to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Why did Paul tell Timothy not to be ashamed? Why did Paul write the Roman Christians and tell them, don't be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I believe it's because Rome at that time was not only the center of the empire, but it was also the center of human achievement. It was the Tower of Babel par excellence. If you study the Roman Empire, you will learn and you will see quickly what someone once said, that Rome, especially during the Pax Romana, that 200-year section between 27 BC and 180 AD, someone once said that Rome rolled together during that time all the political power of Washington, D.C., all the business power of New York City, all the cultural power of London, and all the fashion power of Paris. There was no other place to be on the face of the planet like the city of Rome. The Roman army, carrying the Roman eagle, controlled the whole known Western world. And according to historians, the Roman army began to formally organize around 100 BC. By the time of 180 AD, there were 170,000 troops in the Roman army. Nobody messed with Rome. The Roman navy controlled the entire Mediterranean Sea. with a power unequaled in naval history. Added to these things, you have Roman art, Roman literature, Roman culture, Roman architecture, Roman roads. It's no wonder somebody called it the Eternal City. Rome had everything to offer. Rome stood for all that is real. You know how we live in a day where people say, show me. Do something. Prove it. If you love me, write a check. Demonstrate it. Well, Rome demonstrated all that man could achieve and man could accomplish on the planet. In summary, Rome screamed, all this is real. So here's Paul talking about a Jew, a non-Roman citizen, mind you, who was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem some 20 years prior to the writing of this document. No wonder Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed. No wonder he told the Romans in his letter, don't be ashamed. Because you see, the gospel against the backdrop of Rome is really a shameful looking thing from man's perspective. I tried to imagine what Paul's experience would be like in my day. I think it would be tantamount to going to Harvard University and standing on that campus and singing at the top of my voice, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I wonder how I'd be received. I'd probably be locked up. Jesus was crucified. A Roman citizen was exempt from crucifixion. Cicero, the Roman historian, said that of crucifixion, it is the most painful, disgusting form of death known to man. The word shouldn't even appear on the lips of a Roman citizen. Indeed, crucifixion was the worst form of capital punishment known. And the Romans perfected it against the Jewish uprisings, as well as against woebegone criminals in the Roman Empire. Not only was it one of the most painful forms of execution, it was equally one of the most shameful. Often victims were crucified naked, and they were turned upside down. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The Jews would never crucify anyone, and yet many Jews were put to death by crucifixion under the Caesars. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:16, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, folks, when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you think about all that was Rome in terms of its roads and its architecture and its Senate, which often disposed of the destiny of entire nations, how powerful Rome was, the gospel seems downright silly to the human mind, but not to those who are being saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. But it was a horrible death to die, and one that was filled with shame. No wonder Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus took shame upon himself so that ours would be eliminated. The gospel of Jesus Christ is infinitely real to those being saved. Rome presented the zenith of human achievement and sophistication. But while Rome fell due to its own decadence, the gospel continues. You ever thought about that? The Roman army hasn't marched in more than 1,500 years. The Roman language is dead. The Roman navy is sunk. But today, more people say Jesus Christ is Lord than at any other time in human history. I ask you, what's real? We live in a world of cell phones and technology that just keeps expanding exponentially. And all of that screams, this is real! To the point where the metaphysical world and spiritual things take a back seat. But not for those who are being saved. No. Those who are being saved realize what Paul realized here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because ultimately that is the real world, that my sins have been forgiven, not in part but in whole, as the choir beautifully sang a little while ago. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be willing to suffer for it. Secondly, Paul goes on to give reasons for that. Look at verses 9 through 10. He gives three, basically. Why suffer for the gospel? Why not be ashamed of it? Because God's rescue and calling upon believers. Look at verse 9 with me, if you would. He says, join with me in suffering according to the power of God, and we'll talk about that at another time, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. The very word save points to our need of rescue and our inability to do anything for ourselves. Additionally, Paul is careful to spell out in the latter part of verse 9, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Paul says it's nothing that you could ever do to save yourself. No amount of good works, no amount of church attendance, no amount of participation in the sacraments can save you. It is only by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. He saves us. We have to be rescued. You know, when somebody's rescued, they don't sit there and participate in the rescue. If a man is drowning, he doesn't say, well, let me try to do something here for myself. No, people reach out, they throw him a rope, and he takes hold. Or they drag him onto the boat. And that latter part is really a better example of what the gospel is. We can't even hardly take hold of anything. We're so dead in our trespasses and sins. He has to save us. And you'll notice he doesn't just rescue us from hell, but he saves us to something. The Christian has been rescued not only from eternal ruin, but also from the futility of life apart from God. In other words, we've not only been saved from something, punishment and eternal damnation owed to our sins. Jesus took all that upon himself when he drank the cup of the Father's wrath. But we've also been saved for something. That is a holy life, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the confession says, or the catechism. And Paul makes this clear in the magnificent passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I won't take the time to read it, but verse 10, after he talks about our salvation is by grace through faith, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, in advance, for us to walk in them. He rescues and he calls believers. Not only that, but God's sovereign election of believers. Look at the latter part of verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of God's own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. My spell checker kept giving me indication this past week that there was an error in grammar. God's own purpose. We don't need the own. Well, the Holy Spirit thought to include it. In spite of grammatical error. Because he wants to emphasize that. It's all of God. God's own purpose and grace. God knows the end from the beginning. He is the sovereign Lord of this universe, declaring the end from the beginning. And it says this grace that you experience in time and space isn't something that just happened arbitrarily. No, it was destined before the foundation of the world. It was already yours. That's what gives the beauty to Hebrews chapter 2. Where it says, I and the children you have given to me are signs. The Lord God gave a gift to the Son, and that is the sum total of all the elect of all time. And Jesus came and died in our place as our sin-bearing substitute. There was nothing left to chance. That's why the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Because it's never to be presented as God voted for you, the devil voted against you, you cast the deciding vote. No, it is to be presented as a supernatural message where some say that's nonsense and others say that is my life. Jesus died in my place. When he bled to death on the cross like the high priest of Israel, he had my name written on his chest. Yes, this is my salvation. This grace was given us before all time. Donald Guthrie, in his fine commentary, says the focus of sovereign choice of God is unmistakable. You cannot get around it. We see this all over the Bible. I love the book of Jeremiah in the beginning. The word of the Lord came to me, chapter 1, verse 4. Before I formed you, this is what God says to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet for the nations. The prophet Isaiah speaks profusely about God's sovereign purposes and grace. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this and fix it to mind. Remember the former things of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is to come? I say my purpose will stand and I will do all I please. He says later on in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And he goes on to talk about as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. The word of God is a powerful thing. As it goes forth, as Paul said, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the preaching of the word, as I mentioned, is not arbitrary. Either it hardens a heart or it softens a heart. And every one of us are accountable for what the word of God does within us. That's why it's important. No wonder Jesus said so often, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because you can have ears physically and you can have excellent hearing. But if you don't hear with your heart the need to have your sins forgiven and atoned for by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you're deaf and you're blind to the most important message in your life. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. After he was converted, he wrote to the Galatians, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Listen, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anybody. Paul says his salvation was not by chance. God had marked him out from the foundation of the world. And the Lord presented himself. I love the way Paul phrases it. When he made Jesus Christ revealed in me. That's salvation. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's the recognition that Jesus Christ died for me. What else can I do but acknowledge his lordship over my life and yield to him in light of his incredible grace, because I don't deserve salvation and I could never earn it or merit it. In summary, our sinful condition makes us lost and doomed, totally unable to respond to God as we should. Our redemption is accomplished and applied exclusively by the sovereign Lord of the universe. We had no hand in it. God acted on our behalf and right in the teeth of our inability to act for ourselves. Due to his love, his purpose, his grace, and ultimately for his glory. Yes, salvation is no arbitrary matter indeed. It's been a matter of God's will and purpose for all of time and eternity. And while it's true we exercise the gifts of faith and repentance, the only reason we do so is because the holy and the sovereign God said, come here. And he gave us those gifts to exercise. Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because God has called you. He saved you. He's got a purpose and plan for your life. And not only that, but this plan and purpose has been established before there was time. Do you realize what that does for your self-esteem? I was talking to someone the other day, grown up in a terrible, terrible domestic situation. Parents lied to him. Parents treated him in a way that was shameful. When he wanted answers, he couldn't get them. He had no understanding of his origin. Who is my father? You begin to read sacred scripture, you realize it doesn't really matter who your earthly father or mother is. It doesn't matter the circumstances that you grew up with, no matter how difficult, how messy, how ugly they may be, because your identity is rooted not in your family on earth, but in your family in heaven with a holy and a sovereign God who has known you before the foundation of the world. No wonder the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It changes us when we realize the character of the one who has saved us. It gives us a sense of stability. Well, Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, here are reasons why. Because God rescued us and called us. He has a purpose for our lives. Secondly, because of his sovereign election, he's always had a purpose. But notice in verse 10, God's present and gracious provisions for all believers. He says, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul moves from eternity past to time and space right now. He says, not only has this gracious God saved us by his grace and rescued us, not only did he intend to do it from the beginning of time, but also he makes life now worth living to the fullest measure. No wonder Jesus said in John 10, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. Listen, abundant life is not doing what you want to do. Abundant life is submission of your life to the Lord and Master of this universe as he reverses the effects of the fall and you begin to live out as a young man, a young woman, the life that God wants you to lead in submission to him. What an incredible statement. Jesus Christ destroyed death. The picturesque word in the Greek New Testament, katarego. A verb is used to describe the abolition of death. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 15:26, when he speaks of the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's no contradiction between this passage and 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is saying, in time and space, it's already done. But Christ will return one day and destroy death. Although Christians are not absolved from physical death, their approach to it means its virtual abolition. I love the words of Hebrews 2, 14, 15, as it speaks of Jesus coming to deliver those who, through slavery of fear of death, were held captive all their lives. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Christ and the gospel takes away the sting of death. You don't have to worry, believer. When you come to that point, when you die physically, the Lord Jesus is going to be right there. And there'll be no sting, and there'll be no fear. If you've got that kind of life, and you're prepared for that kind of death, how much more should you be living now in the power and grace of Almighty God? And no wonder Paul says that. He destroys death. Why? We couldn't say why, but he says he also brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ is not only the great destroyer of death, he's also the great illuminator. By linking immortality with life, Paul defines more closely the quality of life, because Christians possess a life which cannot decay. Anticipation of the accident of physical death can do nothing to destroy their confidence. The particular wording also presents a strong thrust for living the life God ordained for you right here, right now. Are you fulfilling your destiny? He brought life and immortality to light. Listen, Paul lived in a day where Rome said, this is what life is all about. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. sexual promiscuity, the arts, the oratory, the politicians, all that Rome had to offer. And Paul says, that isn't life. Life is when you live knowing that you are immortal, that you have a soul, that God has claimed you from the foundation of the world. You know who you are. There's a great line in that movie, Shawshank Redemption, get busy living or get busy dying. And that's a great line for the Christian. We don't have any business acting like dead people. Although we're going to die physically, there's no sting, there's no fear. And we are alive eternally, and eternal life begins right now, right here. William Barclay said this was the golden age of suicide. I was reading about the Roman Empire last night. I was amazed how many of the senators, how many of the Caesars committed suicide, some of them in the age of 30 and 40. Yes, Rome had everything, all the technology, but it didn't feed the soul. It didn't erase the taint of sin. It didn't cleanse the conscience. Here we are 2,000 years later, we still do the same thing. If only we had more education. If only we had more technology. If only we had more answers in the book. God Almighty says, no, your answers are not out there. Your problem is not out there to conquer. The problem is here. The problem of the human heart. I have a friend of mine that went to Louisiana not too long ago on a business trip. He met a man in the bayou. He said, what you want? We got whatever you want. You want women? You want booze? You want gambling? We got it all. He stood back and said, I don't want any of that. I thought about the amusement of Louisiana. So often they think they have so much to offer. But it's just numbing devices. Numbing devices. Rome had much to offer, but Paul said this is living. When you have life and you have immortality of the soul, you're ready to live. And notice how Paul concludes. He was a prisoner in Rome, and he says in verses 11 and 12 what he already said in verse 8. This is the gospel. I was appointed as a herald, as an apostle, as a teacher. I've been speaking on behalf of the king as a herald. I've been sent by the king as an ambassador, as an apostle. And I'm a teacher. I'm one who instructs on behalf of the king as I look forward to the day. This man's purpose in life was as specific as a zip code, right to the time of his death. What a way to live. What a way to die. By the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I've entrusted to him against the day everything. My faith is in him, and I have drank of his grace and mercy by trusting in him alone for salvation. As we look forward to the return of Christ like Paul, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion with him. Indeed, he's alive. Christians practice the sacrament and ordinance during the days, the dark days of the Roman Empire. And it continues as a standard practice for all believers today. When you take the wine and the bread for 2,000 years, you say, this is real. The presence of Jesus Christ spiritually in my life. And I trust in him. He is my Savior and my Lord. I want to follow him every day. That's living. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take your word mysteriously and stitch it to our hearts. And Father, cause unbelief to turn to belief, trust and faith by your grace. Lord, help us who are casual or lax or sluggish to make our calling and election sure. Lord, bless us to that end. Whatever your word seeks to do in our hearts, do it. Help us to be more appreciative of your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Save those who are lost and disciple those who are saved, and bless us as we approach your table now. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.